So let's read from Acts chapter 29 and or 27 and verse 9. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore to Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bows stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. I'm going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. I'm sure, like me, you could tell stories of journeys that didn't go to plan, diversions and delays along the way. Our very first flight with a small child was a journey like that, a journey that I'll never forget. We were penny-pinching at the time, and it seemed to make sense to fly from Shannon to Stansted. But on the return journey, as we stood in line to board our flight, the man in front of us turned around and said, "You know there's no space for us on this plane." Well, we didn't know that, but it turned out to be absolutely true. We had packed just enough baby provisions for the journey that we had planned to take, nappies, milk formula, jars of food, all carefully measured to get us home. We were told, first of all, it was going to be a flight the next day, but eventually we were put on a flight that evening from Stansted to Dublin. We were bussed from Dublin to Shannon, and then we drove from Shannon home, arriving home with the baby at about 3 o'clock in the morning. It was like Paul's journey here, fraught with delays and diversions, but at no point was there any danger to our lives. But in this journey that Paul takes, with all of its delays and diversions, Paul is the lone voice who thinks it is unwise for them to continue. On this third boat journey, they'd been making, we're told, slow headway for many days. Verse 7, that the wind was making it impossible for them to hold their course. They hugged the coastline as best they could, but finally landed in a place called Fair Havens. They had lost lots of time already, and sailing began to get very dangerous for this time of year. But Paul remains a lone voice warning of disaster. Look at verse 10. He says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But then most of the book of Acts has painted Paul in the very same light. Against the backdrop of rejection, persecution, and mockery, Paul has been a lone voice warning of disaster. He's been seeking to warn both the Jews and the non-Jews that they are in great danger. In danger of God's coming judgment. And that listening to Jesus and trusting in Jesus is the only thing that can save them. Now, there have been those who have believed Paul's message, who've been baptized as followers of Jesus and who have been added to God's church. But for the most part, Paul's voice has been a lone voice which has been ignored and rejected. And the same thing continues to be true of the gospel message. It's ignored or rejected by the majority of people. Faced with the warning of disaster, we are far more inclined to trust ourselves and our own judgment than we are to listen to these warnings. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is a lone voice warning those who dwell in the city of destruction that there is a terrible judgment that is coming. A judgment from which they must flee, but they will not listen. No matter how much he pleads with them, rather than listening to his warnings, they trust in their own judgment and take comfort from the fact that no one else seems to be particularly bothered by his warnings either. And that's exactly what happens here on this ship. The centurion listens to the majority view. And it's not without good foundation. The advice of both the pilot and of the owner of the ship are that they should not proceed. These are the experts. These are the people who know. How could they listen to Paul over them? And besides, suddenly they have found favorable circumstances. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted. Finally, after unfavourable winds and delays, will now seem to be the perfect opportunity. Paul's pleas with them seem to run contrary to both the majority view and their favourable circumstances. But then God's word often does. Like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, warnings of destruction and disaster are easy to ignore when no one else is taking any notice of them. We do it all the time, don't we? We're staying somewhere and the fire alarm goes off. We all know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get up immediately and evacuate the building. But what is the first thing we do? We look around to see what everybody else is doing. And if everybody else is sitting comfortably at their tables or at their desks or whatever it is, well, we come to the conclusion it must be a false alarm. In spite of the soundings of the alarm, what we follow is the majority view, what everybody else is doing. It's so easy to ignore warnings of disaster when everything is going well in life. It's hard to be concerned about our eternal welfare when there's money in the bank, when life is comfortable, when your family are healthy, and the future looks optimistic. But this lone voice remains. The lone voice of Paul on the ship, the lone voice of Christian in the city of destruction, the lone voice of God's word, that all is not well. That in spite of favourable circumstances and what everyone else may think, that we are in danger of God's judgment. But a hopeless situation can change all of that. When we experience ill health, or we're struggling financially, when all is not well in our family, when work is unsatisfying, when the future looks bleak, well, we begin to reassess our lives. And it's a hopeless situation that completely changes people's attitude to Paul's voice on this ship. And suddenly they begin to listen. It begins with hurricane force winds. Was referred to as the Northeaster, which seems to have swept down the mountainside of an island and created terrible conditions at sea. They found themselves unable to sail into the wind and could only allow themselves to be driven along by the storm. Next, they find themselves trying to save the lifeboats. You know, you're really in trouble when you have to save the thing that's meant to be there to save you. But it gets even worse. They literally had to hold the ship together with ropes. Passing ropes under the ship, they tried to prevent the ship from breaking apart. I remember Christmas Eve of 1997. You might remember the terrible storm that we had here at this time. And we spent some time in a barn trying to tie down the roof of the barn with some rope. And the wind would lift the roof of the barn up, and but for the rope holding it in place, the roof of the barn would have been gone. But this is a boat at sea in the middle of a storm tied together with ropes. Next, they start throwing cargo overboard. This was their livelihood. This was everything of value. Yet they now know that their lives are at stake, and it is a choice between their lives and their livelihood. Finally, they start dismantling the ship. The ship's tackle, everything that was unnecessary beyond keeping the boat afloat, was thrown into the sea. Finally, we're told that they're left seeing only darkness. For days on end, they had not seen the sun or the moon or the stars. All they could see was darkness. They were in a completely hopeless situation. How frightening a place to be. And yet this is a spiritual reality for every one of us. Our best efforts to save ourselves are completely hopeless. No matter how hard we try or what strategy we employ, our situation is completely hopeless before God. Our best efforts will fail us. If we fail to listen to the voice of God, we find ourselves in incredible danger. And it doesn't matter what the majority view might be, what the expert view is, or how well life has been going, we are still in incredible danger, the danger of God's judgment. So what are you to do? And what are you to do when your best efforts cannot save you? J. Gresham Machen puts it like this: our only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on God's mercy and trust him for all. That's the very message of the gospel, that we must abandon all hope in ourselves. In that story, there comes a point where they have to actually cut the lifeboat and let it go. All other hope of rescue is taken from them. And that's what we must do, abandon all hope in ourselves, our own ability to save ourselves, and throw ourselves completely on God's mercy. To trust Jesus that his death for us is enough, that it's all that is needed, and to hold on to that alone. Our only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on God's mercy and trust him for all. And that's exactly what these sailors must do. Because into this hopeless situation, the Apostle Paul now brings a hope-filled message. This journey will not end in the loss of their lives, though it will result in the destruction of the ship. But they must listen to this lone voice, which up until now they have chosen to ignore. Paul's message is hope-filled because it is a credible voice. Look at verse 21. He begins, "You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." At the beginning of this story, Paul was a lone voice, warning of disaster. But now he has proven to be credible. What he said has come true. Now, I'm sure you all have that one friend who says, "I told you so." They can be really annoying, can't they? But sometimes the reason that they are so annoying is because they did tell us so, and that we ignored what they said because we thought we knew better. They are that annoying because they were right and we were wrong, and we hate to be wrong. In fact, the only thing we hate more than being wrong is other people being right, especially when they told us so. Now, if we have such a friend and we've heard them say, "I told you so," more times than we can recall, wouldn't it make sense that we start to listen to their voice so that we could spare ourselves some hardship? That's what Paul is saying here. All that damage to the ship, the loss of the cargo, could have been avoided if only they had listened to his voice. Now, sometimes those "I told you so" friends aren't really concerned about us. They're really only concerned about being right, and they're happy simply to have proven you wrong. But not with Paul. His "I told you so" comes from a place of concern. And so his message is hope-filled because it is a comforting voice. Look at verse 22. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." Paul's message brings comfort of safety and rescue. Everything will not be all right. It's not a promise that everything will work out well in the end. The ship will be destroyed. There will be lots of damage and loss, but their lives will be spared. And to the hopeless, That is a comforting voice. It's hope-filled because it is a certain voice. And it's a certain voice because it doesn't find its source in Paul's feelings or Paul's intuition or Paul's best guess. It is certain because its source is God himself. Verse 23 and 24. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." This hope-filled message comes from a certain voice because it doesn't find its source in a fallible person, in people who are often mistaken, in people who hope for the best, but have no ability to know the future, but in God himself, who does know the end from the beginning, who controls all things, even storms and seas, and who speaks only what is true. And his voice is a certain voice. Paul's message is hope-filled because it is a confident voice. He says in verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Paul can face the events in front of him confident in the words of God. He has learnt that the words of God can be relied upon, that not one of God's words fail, that they cannot fail or God would cease to be God. Even though everything around him seems to suggest that there is only disaster ahead, he holds on to the words of God, confident that it will happen just as God said. Notice again those words that Paul finished with. It will happen just as he told me. It will happen just as God said. This is the whole point of this story. It's not here to suggest that God's people will always be spared hardship, that they will be safe through every storm. No, in fact, we've seen already through the book of Acts that many of God's people have suffered harm, even being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul himself, you remember, was involved in the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. King Herod had put James to death in chapter 12. Paul had faced beatings and imprisonments and had been left for dead before. This isn't a promise that nothing bad will happen to God's people. It is a promise that God's word never fails. So why this story here, almost at the end of the book of Acts? And why in so much detail? Well, we're coming to the end, the very end, of the historical record of the Bible. This is where the written record of biblical history ends. The Church of Jesus has suffered great persecution, and the opposition to the gospel continues. The situation could all seem a bit hopeless. How will this gospel message ever go out to the ends of the earth? Well, here's how. Because it will happen just as God says. At different times in the history of the church, it seemed that the Christian faith was in decline, that the true gospel of Jesus had almost been lost, that the church was in danger of being wiped out. What is it that gives hope in what could be a hopeless situation? It is this: resting in the promise of God's word. It will happen just as God said. And today, in different places around the world, the church is hard pressed, indeed almost destroyed. What hope can they have in what seems to be a hopeless situation? It is this: resting in the promise of God's word. It will happen just as God said. And maybe as you look at our own land at this time, you may think that the situation looks pretty bleak. You can begin to feel hopeless. In the face of radical secularism, as more and more people seem to be turning away from God without thought of God or concern about God's judgment, you feel a little bit like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that you are a lone voice warning of God's coming judgment, while the majority seem to be unconcerned. What hope can we have that Jesus will continue to build his church, calling people to himself? Well, it is this: resting in the promise of God's word. It will happen just as God said. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, that we find in your word a credible voice, because over and over again we have seen the fulfillment of your word, those things that you promised of old in ancient history which came to pass just as you said. We thank you that we find in your word a comforting voice, a word that speaks to us of eternal life, of comfort in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we find in your word an absolutely certain voice, because it finds its source not in people, but in you, who can speak only truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the confidence to trust this word, to take you at your word and to believe in it. Father, we pray for those this morning for whom perhaps life has arrived at a point where they see only darkness. Father, we pray that the hope of the gospel might shine in its light, that they might find an actual fact that they need to abandon their own efforts and trust only in Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.